have it to the full and have it abundantly and eternal. I am the Father. I know the Father, verse 15. I lay down my life only to take it up again. I and the Father are one. He made these claims. Now, if you've been in church very long, you may not feel the weight of those claims like those who first heard him make those claims felt the weight. I mean, but if you heard that for the first time, you would be thinking, what is this man from Nazareth saying? Did he just say that he is the only one that can give a person eternal life? Did he just say that he and God are one? Yes, that's what he said. Now what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with him? This is the question of the hour when we come to the end of this Good Shepherd text in John 10. The Good Shepherd has spoken. He has made his claims. This is John chapter 10, verses 1 to 30. Now it's crunch time. Now it's time to respond. That's John chapter 10, verses 31 to 42. The truth is, people then and now do one of two things with the Good Shepherd and his claims. And we will see these two responses illustrated for us, demonstrated for us in our passage today. And I want to help you right up front see where this is going, because I don't want anybody to miss the two and only two options. In scene one, the Good Shepherd is going to be rejected. That's verses 31 to 39. And in scene two, verses 40 to 42, the Good Shepherd is received. He is going to make some people very mad, and he's going to make some people very glad. And this morning, there is no neutral ground for you. That's why I've entitled this message, The Good Shepherd on Trial. That's what's happening in this passage before us. That's what's happening right now in this room and in every room where the Word of God is being proclaimed around the world today. Jesus is on trial. Everyone is making a decision. Even if your decision is you've already tuned this out because you're thinking about the ball game this afternoon and you're a gent, you have made a decision about Jesus Christ, and I'll show you in a moment why. If that's where you're at and you're thinking, I'm not mad at him, I'm going to say to you, you are, and I'll show you why a little bit later in this message. You're either mad or you're glad when it comes to Jesus. No neutral ground. All right, let's look at the text and let's see. The first potential response is that the Good Shepherd is rejected, and that's what happened in scene one. And you'll notice four things happen in this back and forth interaction between Jesus and the Jews. The first thing you notice is that the Jews tried to kill Jesus, verses 31 and 32. Verse 31 begins, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And the key word there is again. This is the fourth time now in John's gospel they've tried to kill Jesus. He's constantly making people mad. Chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 59, and now in chapter 10. In reality, the Jews couldn't kill him. That was their problem, or at least in their mind. They legally don't have the authority to kill. The Romans occupy the land, and the Romans can only, the only ones can execute a person. So what's happening here is not a legal proceeding. They don't have authority to kill him. But they don't care now. This is a lynch mob. They are so furious with what they've heard that they're going to take the law into their own hands and get rid of this Jesus. And that's because back in chapter 9, Jesus, of all things, healed a man who was born blind, but he did it on the Sabbath day, and they considered that to be a violation of God's law, and so they've determined that Jesus is a lawbreaker because he didn't keep the law the way they thought he should have. And so they've determined to kill him, and they've excommunicated the blind man. They're furious with him and the story he's spreading now because it makes their whole religious system look in question. And Jesus responds to that by telling this little story about a good shepherd, about a shepherd, and then identifies himself as a good shepherd. And in the story, he says the good shepherd cares for the sheep, but you got to watch out for those hired hands and those thieves because they'll kill the sheep. They don't care about the sheep. And everybody knows who he's talking about, including the ones he's talking about, the religious leaders. The religious Jews know he's talking about them, and they're furious. And so John says, they picked up stones to stone him. Jesus made them so mad that they're willing now to take the law. Think of this. These are people that pride themselves in keeping the law. But they are so furious with Jesus, they're going to take the law into their own hands to kill him. I'm amazed at Jesus' response in verse 32 it is. Jesus said, I have shown you great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Now, the two things that strike me about Jesus' response, first of all, is his incredible courage. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I'm in that situation and I see a group of angry people coming at me with stones, I'm out of there. I'm looking for the exit. Jesus stays right there in the face of these angry people and begins to talk to them. He does not run. He does not even show any sign of fear. The text is very clear. They picked up stones not to intimidate him, not to send a message. They picked up stones to stone him. The intent to kill is in their heart. Why didn't they kill him then? Well, the truth of the matter is they couldn't. Not yet. It wasn't his time to die. It's sort of like, remember the story when the soldiers came to arrest him? And Jesus steps forward and says, who is that you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. What happened to the soldiers? Boom, they fall to the ground. Such was his power, if he chose to use it. They fall to the ground. They could not arrest him. And then he repeats, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, well, let these go, my disciples. And he then lets them put him in chains and take him away to be executed. They couldn't kill him yet. It's not his time. They've got stones in their hand. The intent is in their heart. But they couldn't throw a stone at him. Not because they don't want to, but because the sovereign Lord won't let it happen. Not yet. But it's not just his courage that strikes me. It's his incredible mercy. Notice his mercy as it's demonstrated by the question that he asked and used to put the focus where it needed to be. I mean, they're flaming mad and they want to kill him. And Jesus sees a teachable moment here. And he turns it into a question, uses a question to get this teachable moment in action. And the question, verse 32, he says, I've shown you many great miracles from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? They're upset because of what he said. He puts the attention on what he had done. He reminds them of his miracles. He says these miracles, literally these works that he has done, were from his Father. Jesus was constantly showing that he had come and he was under authority. He was under the authority of God the Father. He was not a lone ranger just out here doing his own thing. He talked again and again about being under the authority of his Father and doing exactly what the Father told him to do in his earthly ministry. For which of my God-given works are you going to stone me, he asks. And they replied, in verse 33, we're not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They said, it's not what you have said or done, it's what you've said that's making us convinced that you must go. You have committed blasphemy. And that's because in the Mosaic Law, God gave this instruction to the nation of Israel. You can write it down. It's Leviticus 24:16. We won't turn there. But it says, anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or native born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. That was the instruction God had given to the nation of Israel, that theocracy. It doesn't apply to us, we're not a theocracy, but in the nation of Israel, that theocracy where God was the ruler, in that nation, if you blaspheme the name, you were to be executed by stoning. That's what's going on here. So the Jews said he's guilty of blasphemy, which meant, in their minds, they are justified by stoning him now, by killing him. They think they've got God on their side. Now, I want you to see two things regarding these men that are standing there with these stones. On the one hand, they misunderstood Jesus. Notice the misunderstanding. They said he's guilty of blasphemy, and in their words, you a mere man. Now, is that true? Was Jesus a mere man? And the answer is no. If a mere man claimed what Jesus claimed, in this case, to be equal with God the Father, that would be cause for alarm. But the premise of the accusers is wrong. Jesus is not a mere man. He did not claim to be a mere man. His works proved that he was not a mere man. More about that in a moment. But they misunderstood Jesus. However, on the other hand, they did understand Jesus very well. So you've got misunderstanding, but you also have firm understanding of his claim. They heard him clearly. You, a mere man, that part was wrong. This part was right. Claim to be God. They said he claimed to be God. And at this point, they were 100% right. I am the good shepherd, the one David worshipped in Psalm 23. I and the Father are one. And at this point, the Jews got the point. They understood Jesus very well. And when that happens, if you're tracking, if you're listening, and you understand Jesus, you're either going to be very mad or you're going to be very glad. And of course, they're very mad because they don't like what he has said. I find it quite interesting. They accuse him of blasphemy. Can God be guilty of blasphemy? Just think about that. Blasphemy, of course, occurs when someone uses the name of God in vain or in an empty and improper way. By the way, that's not just swearing. It happens when a person flippantly uses the name of God. You know, oh Lordy, Lordy, or oh God, or when a person uses the name of God in a flippant way, or when a person says, I'm a Christian, but they don't live like Christ, that is blasphemy. That is using the name of God, Christ, God, in a vain and empty way. That's a form of taking God's name in vain, and it happens in lots of ways, not just someone claiming to be God. Well, the accusation the Jews bring against Jesus is that you deserve to die because you have claimed to be God. That is blasphemy because we're convinced you're not God. Jesus responds in the third movement of this first scene and offers his defense. Now, we're going to work through his defense carefully in a moment, but let me just point out something at the outset. In his defense, Jesus does not deny the claim. He doesn't say, you guys have got it wrong. He doesn't say, you've just misunderstood me. I say that because you're going to run into people that will say that's what's happening in this passage. I remember a few years ago, I was out in our front yard. I think we were having a yard sale or something, or garage sale, and a man stopped by, and I started talking to him. And he turned the conversation to spiritual matters, and I began to talk to him about the scriptures, and he identified himself as being a Jehovah's Witness. And of course, as a Jehovah's Witness, he insisted that Jesus was not God and that he never claimed to be God. I thought, well, I know he claimed to be God. And I took him to this passage. We were just in the yard, didn't have a Bible. But I said, well, in John 10, he did. In fact, he not only made the claim, but the Jews understood the claim so much so they were furious with him and they were going to stone him. They knew what he was claiming. And the man responded and said, no, you got that wrong. The Jews misunderstood his claim. They misunderstood him, and they wrongly thought he was claiming to be God. Of course, if that was true, all Jesus had to do to defuse this situation was say, excuse me, fellas, you misunderstood me. I didn't claim to be God. That's not what I'm saying. And they would have dropped their stones, and they would have gone home, and everything would have been just fine for Jesus. But of course, they did hear him correctly, and it infuriated them to the point of wanting to kill him. Now, how does he respond? What is his defense then to these who understood his claim very, very well? Well, he points three things out to them in his defense. First of all, he pointed to the scriptures. In verses 34 to 36, we're told Jesus answered them, and here's what he said. Is it not written in your law, I have said your gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one that the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son? always find it interesting whenever you're talking about important things. Satan loves to distract, and some of us right now are thinking more about, wonder where that's going out there and all that. And we desperately need to put on our thinking caps because this is really important. Jesus Christ is presenting himself to us. So I'll try and speak clearly so you can hear my voice, but you need to think hard at this point. Jesus is responding to their attack, and he points them to the scriptures. He asked them, is it not written in your law? Now that's interesting. Your law? Why does he say it's your law? I mean, it's the law. It's God's law. It's because these are men of the book. They pride themselves in knowing this book. And so Jesus said, okay, your book. It's God's book. It's your, you say it. Is it not written in your own book, the one that you are justifying your actions right now by to kill me? Is it not written in your book? And of all the places he could have taken them, he takes them to a relatively obscure passage to show that all the whole book, the Hebrew Old Testament, points to him. And he takes them to this one particular passage in Psalm 82. And I want you to go back with me to Psalm 82. It's interesting. He says, is it not written in your law? And he says that because the Old Testament is made up of law, prophets, and writings. Those are the three sections. You could use the term law to refer to the whole thing, not just the first five books of the Old Testament. He uses that in that sense, the general sense, is not written in your law, referring to what is actually from the third section of their Bibles, the writings. Is it not written in your law? And he goes to Psalm 82, and he actually quotes from verse 6. But I want you to see the flow of this, or we won't appreciate this passage. This is actually a difficult passage and a difficult quotation that Jesus uses to understand if we don't take our time to really work through it. And I want you to see the context here. This passage was, God was speaking through Asaph, the human author, about a problem in Israel. And the problem was they had judges, earthly judges, that weren't doing their jobs. We can sort of understand this when we see corruption in the world today. Judges that are using their position for selfish gain, that's what was happening. You got judges that instead of taking care of widows and orphans and poor people, were using situations to advance themselves. And God's speaking to them in this psalm and say, you better get your act together. You better stop using positions of authority in that way. So the Lord is telling them to stop their unjust ways and start defending the poor and needy. And we see that in verses 1 to 4. God presides, verse 1, in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. Notice that. How long will you, these unjust judges, how long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked, Selah? Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. All right, so there's the situation. You got these judges that are not judging. They're not doing their jobs. And in verse 5, the Lord talks about the wicked that they are letting get off the hook, that are causing the poor such problems. And he says concerning the wicked in verse 5, they know nothing, they understand nothing, they walk about in darkness, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. So there's the setting. You got judges not doing their jobs, you've got wicked people that the judges are lining up with because they can put money in their pockets, and God's challenging the judges, and he's reminding them that the wicked are going to be judged eventually by him. And then the Lord gives the basis for this charge to the judges in verse 6. He says, I say, you, judges, you are gods, small g, you are all sons of the Most High. Now, that's the verse Jesus quoted in John 10. And in that verse, God is actually talking to men, in this case, earthly judges, but he calls them gods, small g gods, sons of the Most High. And then Psalm 82 ends with God reminding these judges of their inevitable end in verse 7, but you will die like mere men, you will fall like every other ruler. And then in the final verse, Asaph adds this commentary or this prayer, rise up, O God, judge the earth, for the nations are your inheritance. That's the psalm. That's the psalm Jesus quotes. Now, you say, that sounds odd. Why did God call these human judges gods? in Psalm 82. And it's because in the Old Testament, God had commissioned earthly judges, human judges, to represent Him in their judgment, as one commentator puts it, to be God to men. That was the judge's job, to be God to men, to take His law and represent it well in carrying out cases and decisions. And there's something else you and I will miss because we don't speak Hebrew, but in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, the word for God and judge, it's actually plural, is the same, Elohim. Elohim is plural. And it's translated usually God, but it can be translated judges, as in Exodus 21:6, 22:8-9. In fact, that Exodus 21:6 is the passage where if you were a servant and you had a good master, and you said, "I don't want to be set free. I want to belong to that family forever," you could go to the judges, and the word is Elohim. And they would make the decision, and they would put on, they would pierce your ear to the door post of your master's house, which would indicate you were going to be his servant forever because you loved him so much and he loved you. But that's the word. It's used in that passage, Exodus 21:6. And the Jews in John 10, they know their Bibles. They know this truth that I'm telling you. They know Elohim can have broader reference than only to God himself. They know Jesus is speaking the truth. They know that God himself use the term God, Elohim, to refer to individuals other than himself. Jesus is using their own Bible to substantiate his own claim. He says to them, if he called them gods, what about the one the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? In other words, if God himself used the term Elohim in reference to human judges, how much more so can I use the term to refer to myself, for the Father has sent me into the world? Now, please be careful at this point because some miss the point that Jesus is making here. As one commentator explains, it is sometimes said that this verse classes Jesus as a man among men, and shows his claim to divinity to not be taken seriously. But notice that his argument runs not, Psalm 82 speaks of men as gods, therefore I am in common with other men and may use this term of myself, but rather, if in any sense this psalm may apply this term to men, then so much more may it be applied to him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. See the difference? Jesus is not citing Psalm 82 as if to say, I'm just like those judges back there in Psalm 82 that Asaph is describing. No. Jesus is not merely a man, and he's not claiming to be merely a man by using this quotation. What he's saying is that if the word Elohim could be used to speak in the very word of God used to speak of human, even sinful judges, how much more so can this same word be used by him, since God himself actually sent him into the world? It's an argument from lesser to the greater. So in his defense, he points first of all to the scriptures, and he goes to the scriptures because these are men of the book, and he knows they think according to the book, and he's just showing them that in their own book, they're not thinking right. Number two, he pointed to his miracles. He told his accusers in verse 37, don't believe me unless I do what my Father does. In verse 38, even though you don't believe me, believe the miracles. Look at my miracles, he says. Can a mere human being do what I have done? Can a man cause eyes that have never worked in a man's life to all of a sudden start working? Can a man take a man's body that has been twisted for decades and cause it to work? Can a man cause someone in a tomb to come back to life? These are not the works of a man. These are the works that God the Father does. So don't believe me unless I'm doing what my Father does. And the implication being, since I'm doing these works that my Father does, these works that would indicate that I am equal with my Father who's authorized me to do this. I don't know about you, I read this and I am so impressed with the incredible patience of Jesus. I mean, these are unregenerate, uncooperative unbelievers. And yet he doesn't write them off. They're standing there with rocks in their hands, ready to kill the Messiah. And he keeps appealing to them. I was talking to the person recently that said, my life, I've got so much junk in my life. I'm so embarrassed with what I've done in my life. You know, is there any hope for me after all I've done in my life? Look at the incredible patience of Jesus with blatant sinners with rocks in their hands. Look at his patience. He says, okay, so you won't believe in me and you won't accept me as your Savior, then would you do this? Would you keep thinking about my miracles? Would you believe them? That'll help you. And that'll be a helpful step towards believing in me. I mean, what grace the Lord shows to the hardest of sinners. As long as there's breath, there's hope. As long as a sinner's heart continues to beat, that sinner, by the grace of God, can receive a new heart by the sovereign grace of God. And while salvation is all of grace, Jesus reminds the sinner that he's responsible to cooperate with divine initiative. Jesus, believe the miracles that you may know and understand, he says to these very hardened sinners who want to kill him. And I would say this to you who are in this room, and you to be thinking about, you who are believers in this room who have people like this, but if you're a lost sinner and you don't feel a thing for Jesus, you don't see a reason in the world why you should put your trust in him, I want you to know there's still hope for you. And there is something that would help you incredibly, something that you need to do, says Jesus. And Jesus right here tells you exactly what you need to do. If you don't feel anything for Jesus, you need to do this. You need to investigate his life. And particularly investigate his miracles. You need to find out what the Son of God did during his 33 years on earth. If you don't yet believe in him, then investigate and become a believer in the truthfulness of his miracles. Jesus says that is a step in the right direction. And that reminds me of the story of Viggo Olson. How many of you have heard of Viggo Olson? Just two or three hands. Viggo Olson wrote a little biography called An Agnostic That Dared to Search. I highly recommend it. I don't think it's in print, but you can get it online through sources there. An Agnostic Who Dared to Search. When Viggo was a young medical student, he was an agnostic, but he was feeling pressure from his family. He had some believers in Jesus in his family, and they were pressuring him to go to church. So he did what he thought would be the rational thing to do to get these religious fanatics off his back. He decided he'd make a study of the life of Jesus so he could get some ammunition to prove the whole thing was a hoax and get them off his back. Then they won't ask me to go to church anymore. So he started studying the life of Jesus Christ. And you know what happened. As he started looking into the scriptures, he found out that they weren't the one that was believing the hoax. He was believing the hoax. He began to find out that Jesus Christ, as he looked at his miracles, Jesus Christ was truly who he claimed to be. And as he investigated the claims and works of Jesus, the Spirit of God opened up his eyes and granted him saving faith, and not only saved him, but redirected the whole course of his life. He ended up becoming a medical missionary with the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism, and he took the hope of Jesus Christ to millions of needy people living in what is today called Bangladesh. You can read that part of his story if you read the book Daktar, D-A-K-T-A-R, which is the Bengali word, I guess, for doctor. He became a medical missionary doctor and was used in incredible ways to bring physical hope and healing and, most of all, spiritual hope to those in blindness in Bangladesh. Well, that's what's going on here. He did what I'm challenging you to do. If you say, I don't feel anything for Jesus, then I just plead with you, check. You owe it to yourself. Check out the story. Find out what he did. Research his miracles. It's what he asks you to do. He calls on you to do. Check the scriptures. Check the miracles. And then thirdly, he points them to his Father. At the end of verse 38, he says, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus talked about God the Father throughout his earthly ministry. In fact, I just checked it out. 134 times in John's Gospel, references are made to Father, and most of those are to God the Father. When he refers to the Father, he has in mind the person the Jews considered to be God. The Jews insisted, then as today, the Lord is one God. And that's from Deuteronomy 6:4. But here Jesus says, the Father is in me, and I in the Father. If you want to know who I am, think about the one you've always called God. And if you want to know who he is, look at me. I and the Father are one, he said back in verse 30. You say, okay, so Jesus was making himself to be God with this claim. Is that what we're saying? No, that's not what we're saying. That's what the Jews who accused him thought, but to borrow from Leon Morris, they thought he was making himself equal with God. He held that he was not making himself anything. He was what he was. He's not making himself to be God. He is God, and he's just letting that truth be known. So with those three evidences, those three proofs, he convinced them, right? He points to the scriptures, he points to his miracles, he points to his Father, and they dropped their stones and said, you're right, right? No. To the contrary, the Jews rejected the evidence and tried to get rid of Jesus. Verse 39 says, again, they tried to seize him. ESV says, arrest him. But he escaped their grasp. They don't try and stone him this time, apparently, just arrest him. My guess, I can't prove this, but reading between the lines, my guess is their heads are swimming right now with this stunning defense they've heard, and they know it's true, and they know they don't have a leg to stand on. But they're not about to let the truth stand in the way of what they want out of life. And he's standing in the way of what they want out of life. They want to keep their religious system. They want to keep their own goodness. He stands in the way of that now, so they're going to just turn this thing over to the legal authorities. So they'll just arrest him and let them take care of him. So they go to arrest him, and at this point he escapes. He could have escaped minutes earlier, but he stayed and had this conversation out of his incredible love for these men. But now he lets them come at him, and now he escapes. It's not his time to be arrested. It's not his time for a mock trial. It's not his time to be scourged. It's not time for these angry Jews to hand him over to Romans, who will drive spikes into his hands and into his feet and suspend him in space on a cross. This will come in another 3 months or so when Passover comes and he becomes the final Passover lamb. But it's Hanukkah now. It's December. It's not time. He's not going to die at Hanukkah. He's come to die as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. The good shepherd did not allow anyone to take his life. He has come to give his life, and he will give his life in his time for his purpose to save his people from their sins. And so I say to you, Jesus Christ makes people very mad. Now, I want to talk to you that are saying, oh, I'm a Christian, and I'm not living for him, and I'm not mad at him. Or particularly, I want to talk to the person that says, oh, I'm not a Christian, but I'm not mad at Jesus. And I would just say, really? Think about it. The reason these Jews are fighting mad is because they are giving serious attention to Jesus and what he is saying. And I say to you, if you would do that, one of two things will happen. You will either accept his claims and stop living the way you're living and submit your life to him, or you will reject him and figure out a way to get him out of your life and get the people out of your life that are reminding you of your need for him. There is no middle ground with Jesus. The reason you're not mad at him is because you have convinced yourself, I'm fine without him and he's fine with the way I'm living my life. But I want you to know he disagrees with that. He says you need a shepherd to die for you and to lead you. You say, I'm fine with giving him a day a week. He says, no, you need me to lead you 24/7. And if you're not willing to submit your life to me on those terms, you are heading for eternal destruction. That's what he says. And if you will give attention to what he has claimed, you will either submit your life to him or you will end up being fighting mad against him and anything that has to do with him. There is no middle ground. Mad or glad. Thankfully, by the grace of God, Jesus makes some people very, very glad. And the story ends with that in scene two, where the good shepherd who was rejected in scene one is now received in scene two. Here's how it happened, and you'll notice verses 40 to 42. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. The text says Jesus left Jerusalem, and he won't return until Palm Sunday, about 3 months later. This marks the end of the Master's public ministry. It concludes right here with this line in the sand that's drawn by these Jews that want to kill him. Jesus leaves and he goes, we're told, across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at the beginning. Apparently John and his readers knew where that was. We're not sure about the location. The other side of the Jordan probably puts him over in Perea. Wiersbe suggests it's about 18 to 20 miles from Jerusalem. John says many people came to him in that out-of-the-way location and that many people believed in him, which is what true sheep do, don't they? True sheep come to Jesus. True sheep believe in Jesus. These people came, they believed, and they believed because, not miracles, they believed because they remembered what John the Baptist said about Jesus, and they're convinced. Faith comes by hearing the word. Was this saving faith? Can't be sure. The validity of faith is always proved by its actions, and we don't have enough data to know the true nature of this faith here. We've seen earlier in John's gospel, sometimes people can believe in Jesus and it not be saving faith. But nonetheless, the contrast is so striking. Having just made some people very mad, Jesus now makes some people very glad. And John emphasizes where it happened. Not in Jerusalem, not even in Judea, but in that place, on the other side of the tracks. That's what Jordan River represents. These are the people over there in Perea. These are the people you never think of coming to God. Leon Morris says, in the place where one might have thought he would be welcomed, men tried to stone him. Now in despised Perea, men believe in him. There's a reality here I've seen many times in my years as a pastor. It's not the ones that you would expect that believe in Jesus. Have you noticed that? You would think that the highly educated, the moral, the upstanding leaders of society would believe in Jesus. And by the grace of God, once in a while, there is a Nicodemus. But usually they don't. Usually it's the foolish and ignorant and weak and immoral and despised and people whose lives are so messed up they don't know where to turn that believe in the Savior. And we know that to be the case. If we're ever going to believe in the Savior, we must be impressed not by our worth, but by our messed upness. When we believe in Jesus, it's because we recognize how, to go back to what my friend told me recently, I got so much junk in my life, how could he ever save me? When you start thinking in those terms, you're ripe for the kingdom. If you're thinking, I might check out Jesus because I'm a good person, but I just need to get kind of pumped up in my self-esteem, you'll never believe in the true Jesus. Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says, brothers, think of what you were when God called you. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of Him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. All right, let's make it personal. We have just examined some people who put Jesus on trial. Some became very mad. Some became very glad. It's your turn. So would you ask yourself these three questions? The question that I bring to the table, first of all, has to do with your mind. What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about him this morning? He said that he was and is the good shepherd. Do you agree with that? Do you believe him? He said that he was and is one with God the Father. Do you agree? Do you believe that to be true? He said that he has come from the Father to earth, and he came to lay down his life to rescue sinners and bring them back into the fold of God. Do you agree with that? Do you believe him? Do you believe him when he says you are a sinner that needs to be rescued and brought back to God? And do you believe that he came to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, and that for which you add nothing to his work? Do you believe that he died on the cross in the place of sinners, and that he defeated death and left the tomb alive and returned to his Father's right hand in heaven? And do you agree with his assessment that you cannot live without him, and that you desperately need him to be your shepherd, not one day a week, but every day of your life? Do you agree with that? Do you believe that? What do you think about Jesus is the first question. Some of you need help right here because you're not thinking rightly about Jesus. And I just bring you back to what Jesus said here, the challenge he gave to the Jews in John 10, because they weren't thinking rightly about him, was a gracious challenge. I challenge you to investigate his life, his miracles in particular. Take your mind and put it to work in thinking about who Jesus is. Read this biography of John's gospel carefully. Get someone to help you work through the questions that you have. Second question, what do you think about Jesus? Second question, what have you done? What have you done with Jesus? The Bible makes it clear what a sinner must do with Jesus. The Bible says that a sinner must repent of his or her sins and put their total trust in the person and work of Jesus. That means a person must stop living his own way and turn to the Good Shepherd and put final and full trust in him. And I'm just asking, have you done that? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Turn the controls of your life over to him? If so, there's another question that you need to address. And that is, all right, what are you doing with Jesus? Present tense. In a moment, we're going to be coming to the communion table, and it's the perfect time to ask ourselves this question. The Good Shepherd said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And I'm asking, are you doing that? Are you following him? Are you living your life by going your own way? Or are you truly seeking to follow him based on what he is saying to you, the Good Shepherd, from his word? Now, if the Lord has made you glad, then there's a song that you're going to want to sing. I want to sing it with you. It's the song, Rejoice, the Lord is King. And we'll sing that in just a moment, but let's pray first. Father, in a moment we're going to sing this beautiful song that expresses the cry of our hearts. Rejoice! Because the Lord is King, he's our King. And we sing that. We're glad to sing that because of your amazing grace toward us. We used to be mad at you, and that showed up in all sorts of ways, from indifference to avoidance, to trying to control things, or maybe even outright hostility. Maybe we shook our fist at you, but that was our condition. Father, it's still the condition of some, perhaps in this room. And we plead with you, oh, kind Father, send your Spirit to open their eyes. It's the condition of people all around us and our families out in the community. We plead with you, open their eyes. Thank you so much that you have saved us. We sing to you now. We look forward to coming to the table and worshiping you, our great and good shepherd. Amen.